Philippians chapter 2 is our scripture reading this morning, Philippians 2, and we're going to read all about the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. So if you turn there with me, I'll read for you. We can read together, however. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 11. Philippians 2 and verse 1. And I'll read down through verse 11. I have the NIV. You may have a slightly different version, but follow along as best you can as I read. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
In 1991, which is hard for me to believe, but is over 25 years ago now, I think one of the most iconic TV commercials of all time made its debut. It was on the 8th of August in 1991. And if you know me, I'm not much of a fan of basketball. I was a wrestler, and never the two shall meet, right, because they were the same season. So I've never been much of a basketball player, never been much of a basketball fan, especially the NBA. I like watching the Final Four and all that kind of stuff leading up to it. But even though I'm not a fan of NBA basketball, there are certain people that stand out in their field or in their sport that you just have to admire. Michael Jordan was one of those guys. He, you know, whether it's him or LeBron James, are the greatest of all times. People talk about Wilt Chamberlain and Bill Russell. Not sure, but he's right up there with all those guys. And Michael Jordan in 1991 was fresh off the first of his six NBA championships. And Michael Jordan had just been stolen away from Coca-Cola as their spokesperson. And Coca-Cola, as you probably know, is based in Atlanta, Georgia. And he was stolen away from Coca-Cola to be the pitch man for a company that was located in Chicago, which was great because that's where Michael Jordan played. He played for the Chicago Bulls. And the company was Quaker Oats. When we think of that, what is Michael Jordan doing endorsing Quaker Oats? When we think of that, we think of the hot cereal in the cylinder, you know, with the top that comes off and stays in your cupboard for decades at a time. But, you know, Quaker had another product. And they had a beverage that they had recently acquired. They didn't develop it, that they had recently acquired it. This beverage had been developed all the way back in 1965 by a team of scientists at the University of Florida and at their College of Medicine. And the reason that they developed this beverage was to help athletes. They were helping athletes to drink this stuff that would act as a replacement for the fluids and minerals and everything that you lose when you perspire, when you sweat. And so Quaker had just acquired Gatorade, and they were looking for someone, a sports superstar, right, who could say Gatorade is the way to go, right? And so they paid Michael Jordan $13.5 million over 10 years to be the exclusive endorser of Gatorade. Now, that sounds like a lot of money to us, but I'm sure that these pitchmen get a lot more than that nowadays than they did back then. You probably know the famous commercial that I'm talking about, but take a look at it.
September that heals me. Got to see that's how I dream to be.
I could just be like Mike, right? And all you got to do, apparently, is drink Gatorade. That's pretty cool. Now, the funny thing about that commercial is, from what I read, that it didn't really translate into a ton of sales for Gatorade. But it was very successful at creating a ton of new fans for Michael Jordan, you know, when they saw all the highlights and things like that. And as I said, because it became almost an iconic advertisement for a whole generation of people, those people that are around my age or that were watching sports back in 1991, we recognize that. And it's not wasn't just in America, it was around the world. If you were a basketball player back then, who did you dream of being? I want to be like Mike, right? He's the best there is. I want to be just like Michael Jordan. And so the message of the commercial, it was obvious, it said it right at the end. Be like Mike, drink Gatorade, and you'll be able to do all of the amazing things in basketball that Michael Jordan can do, right? If you're going to emulate someone, if you're going to copy someone, right, it might as well be the best in the world. Now, you may not be a basketball player. You might not even be an athlete of any kind. But I'm sure that there is someone in your arena of interest, in your area of the things that you like, that we would say, oh, I just wish I could be like him or her. I want to be like Mike, so to speak, in your area of interest. If you're artistic, you probably have a favorite artist whose work, whose style, whose level of talent you wish you could just somehow attain to, or even just begin to attain to. If you're a musician, you probably have a band or an individual. If you're a drummer, you have your favorite drummer, right? If you're a bass player, you have a favorite bass player. Everybody has their favorite guitarist. But if you're a musician, you have that band, that individual that you would somehow name as an influence that you really admire and that you wish you could emulate somehow. If you're a dancer, you maybe somebody I don't even know about or somebody that I've never heard of that you hope to be like someday, that you hope to dance like them. If you're a cook, you watch these cooking shows on TV, say, I wish I could make a omelet like somebody, whoever that is. I don't know. I'm not a cook, you know. But there, you might want to emulate someone. I don't know what your thing is, but I bet it's not hard for you to think of someone that you'd like to be like because you admire them or because of how good they are at what they do. Now, last week we talked about the importance of humility, and we said this. We said that humility is a decision to put the priorities, the interests, and the concerns of others above mine. Not because of who you are and who I'm not and because I have to fall into place under you. Not because of that, but because I'm choosing to put your priorities, your interests, and your concerns above mine and ahead of mine. We remind ourselves of this, that God opposes the proud, but that he shows favor to the humble. These statements that we're talking about here, that we're reviewing, refer and apply to all relationships in life, but last week we applied them specifically to the marriage relationship. Now, in keeping with the theme of the introduction, you know, wouldn't it be great if there were someone who exemplified this idea of humility for us? We know what we're call to this idea of placing the interests of others above ours. We know that we're called to be humble people. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was someone that we could copy, someone that we could emulate, someone who we could strive to be like because they exemplified what it meant to be humble. Wouldn't it be crazy about if there were just someone that I could say, hey, if you want to know what true humility looks like, look no further because there he or she is, right? Just be like them. It's no secret. There is someone who is just like that. And we read about him this morning a little bit earlier in Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians chapter 2, we have some verses, the ones that I read for you just a little bit earlier, that quite honestly are pretty complicated from a theological point of view. And theologians down through the years have done a good job of complicating the verses even further as they have tried to help us understand what they mean and as they have dissected them and come up with a variety of views and opinions and theories based on the verses that we read. But this morning, I'm going to try to do my best to keep us out of what we would call the theological weeds, right? And because I'm convinced that it was never Paul's purpose, that it was never his intention for us to be distracted by the details and the minutiae of what is contained in the passage that so often we can find ourselves distracted by. And what happens when we do that, when we allow ourselves to get distracted by the details, oftentimes we miss the main point of what he was trying to say and the main point that he was trying to make. Paul, and we know that this was the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter to the believers in a city called Philippi. And it was a Greek city. It was a city that was filled with Greek people. It wasn't so much filled with Jewish people, but it was filled with Greeks who had, many of them had embraced Christianity. And in the second chapter of this letter that he wrote to the Philippians, Paul is going to begin to draw some conclusions from what he's already said in chapter 1 so that he can encourage his readers, so that he can encourage these Philippian believers to do one thing. He wants them to be united in love. That's what he really wants. Look at what verse 1 says. It says this, "Therefore, based on what I've already said in chapter 1, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." And what we need to understand is that most scholars agree that everywhere where you see the word "if" in this verse, it's really probably better to translate it "since." If in the sense of since. Not if like, well, there's a possibility that it may be true, but a possibility that may not be true. So if it's true, no, that's not the idea. The idea is that since what I've said is already true, then there are conclusions, logical conclusions, to draw from these things. So in light of the fact that all of this is true, he goes on in verse 2, and look what he says. He says, "Since all this is true, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." And so in these next several verses, Paul is going to give his readers, these believers in the city of Philippi, he's going to give them some principles of what it means to love each other well. He's going to give these principles, not from his own mind necessarily, but based on what he knew of the way that Jesus loved the people around him. Okay? Understand that. That's going to become obvious as the passage goes on. Now, these are going to be general instructions about all relationships. But this morning, I want us to think about them in terms of the specific context of the marriage relationship, which is certainly included in these principles on how we're to love one another, because actually, you know, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about matters of the family, matters of husband and wife. And so he begins, and he says in the first part of verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." In other words, do nothing that is motivated by selfish ambition or vain conceit. And the word, the single word that's translated selfish ambition, is actually a negative quality that has this idea behind it of strife or contentiousness or extreme selfishness behind it. That's the idea behind the word. One commentator said that it has this idea of competition or competitiveness behind it. And so Paul is saying, if you want to stay in love, don't compete with one another. Don't let there be this strife between you. Don't let there be this attitude of competitiveness between you. You say, well, that doesn't happen. It does. You know, it happens, especially if you're one of those people who likes to be right all the time. And who doesn't, right? I'm with you on that. We compete and we don't even know it. Your husband's telling a story, and you keep interrupting with the details that you think he's getting wrong. Ever do that? We were in Applebee's. No, honey, it was Fridays. And I was sitting with... No, they weren't there. It was somebody else, you know. And we do that all the time, you know. Oh, you're not getting it right. Why don't you just tell the story? No, you're doing great. You know, we compete all the time, right? And she's telling a story and giving herself credit for the win in that situation, but he interrupts to let everyone know that it was really him who was the hero in that particular situation. You know, it's like that episode of Seinfeld where they bring the big salad and the girl gives it, and George wanted credit for, you know, you want to be the hero of the story. And if you're not, you know, sometimes you will interrupt. You'll compete with your husband or wife. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't compete. Don't promote yourself. And then he goes on to write the phrase that is really the purpose of the message. It's found in the second part of verse 3 that we're going to look at in a second. And it's going to sound very familiar if you were here last week. Look what it says. It says, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. And the verse literally says, in humility of mind. And so Paul is talking here about an attitude. He's talking about a state of mind. He's talking about a mindset. He's talking about something that is an internal. It's a mindset. It's an attitude that needs to be lived out in our daily minds. And you know what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, based on what you believe, act like he is more important than you. Make decisions on a daily basis that show that you believe that she is more important than you are. We believe certain things. Now, make decisions and act as if you what you believe is true. It's a mindset, right? You might say, whoa, wait a minute. I had some folks say this to me this past week, right? Based on the message last week. Whoa, wait a minute. We're all equally important, aren't we? Men aren't more important than women or vice versa. So you're not saying that there are some people who are more important than others, are you? And that's not what we're saying at all. And Andy Stanley makes a great point on this. He says that we all have been in situations where we have been around something who in that particular situation, in that particular context, was more important than us. You scratch your head and you say, well, when was that? For example, we have all been to a wedding in which we were not the bride or the groom. Right? You've been to a wedding like that. Ladies, you went to that wedding and not a single person stood up for you when you entered the room, did they? What's up with that? Right? In fact, when you came in, no one even noticed. Right? When you came in. No one stood in line and actually paid money to dance with you at that wedding that you were at, right? Just didn't happen that day. No one waited to leave until you came to their table and greeted them. Why is that? Well, it's simple, because in that particular situation, in that particular context, you were not the most important person in the room. Or how about this? When you go to a book signing, and unless you're the one who has written that particular book, right, no one on that day asks you for your autograph. Why is that? Well, because on that particular day, you're not the most important person in the room. You go to a retirement banquet, and no one brings you a gift. No one shakes your hand and wishes you well on your future. It's not your day, right? There's other people in the room who are more important in that situation. And so we know what we do on days like that. We know what we do in situations like that. We defer to that person or to those people. It's their day. It's not about me that day. That's their day. It's about them. I don't seek the spotlight on days like that, right? I don't tell them how to do things. I don't complain at a wedding, isn't it about time we cut the cake here? Let's go. I got things to do tonight, you know. Would be unthinkable, right? It's not about me. I'm not the most important person in the room. You don't interrupt the vows to make sure that they... Do you guys really know and understand what you're saying? You know, because I can tell you. Wouldn't be a good thing. You don't correct them. You don't criticize them. You don't pester them. You don't do any of that. You defer to them. Why? Because in that moment, the key is respect. I'm going to treat you today as though you are more important than me. I'm going to treat you as though you have more value than I do today, right? Paul says that's how you treat other people. I am going to show you respect by deferring to you. That's how you love other people. Every day, all the time, in every circumstance, you act towards them as though you believe that they're more important than you are. And so, in keeping in line with that, what we said about love way back at the beginning of this series of messages, we see it as being true again, that it's a decision that we make. Why? Because love is a verb. Love requires action. We could talk about this all morning. It's a sermon in itself. But Paul's not done, because he's going to go on in verse 4. Look what he says. He says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, let me just tell you, this is hard. It's hard for me. It's probably very hard for you. Why is that? It's hard because I find, as you do too, that I am most interested in the things that interest me. It's just the way it is. You're probably the same way, right? Talk to me about running. Talk to me about how much you love the New York Mets, you know? Talk to me about archery, or talk to me about what God is doing in your life. And if you do that, we're going to get along great. And you'll never have to question whether I'm paying attention to you or not, right? But talk to me about some other things. You know, talk to me about soccer, or gardening, or poetry. Sorry, Pastor Steve. Poetry, you know, I'm that's way out of my element. Talk to me about some styles or artists and music. Beyonce, No, don't talk to me about that, right? I can almost guarantee you that if you talk to me about these things, right, that you're going to immediately wonder, is he listening to me? Is he paying attention? Does he care, right? Why? Because I am mostly interested in the things that interest me. That's what comes natural to me. That's kind of how I roll, right? That's just the way it is. Maybe you're smiling, maybe you're laughing, but you're the same way and you know it, right? My wife loves animals. She loves horses, she loves dogs, and we'll get in the car. This just happened, sorry, honey. This just happened where she was, we got in the car and she started telling me a story about what happened on her trail ride through the woods that day. And she was obviously very excited about it, and my response that day, as it often is, was not a stellar response. There was a lot of, oh, yes, dear, you know, all those kinds of things. And, you know, and thinking about other things while she's talking. So if the things that interest me and the things that interest her are not the same, there's a potential problem there, isn't it? But here's what Paul says we should do. He says, make a decision. It's a mindset. Decide in your mind that you're going to express interest in the things that interest them, right? And so, for a period of time, not a very long period of time, we were at a point of dilemma in our household. Beth loves animals, and we had two dogs for a long time, until a while ago when one just got too old and was at the end. It was a good long life. She lived for 16 years, but she had to be put down. And it was sad, and those of you who have dogs, you know what I mean. They become members of the family, and you miss them. So we still have one dog. Bella is fairly worthless in my view. She stinks. She's not very smart. She'll do anything for food. But dumber than a bag of hammers, right? And twice as lazy. She doesn't want to do anything. So lately, Beth has been hinting about getting another dog. And I don't want another dog. You know, I'd choose zero dogs over two anytime. Beth sees the benefits and companionship and joy that a dog brings, and I see the work and the inconvenience and the smell and the noise and hassle that a dog brings, right? So I had a decision to make. Was I going to love me and my interests? Was I going to try and talk her out of it? Was I going to try and reason with her? Honey, what about when we go away? You know how it is when we have to get people to come and watch these animals, right? Was I going to make a list of pros and cons and weigh them both and try to sway the scale in my favor? Or would I just ignore it and hope it goes away? That's usually my go-to strategy. And so you probably already know what happened. Yeah, see? Uh-huh, you knew it. This is Lola. And whatever Lola wants, Lola gets. She's like 13 weeks old now, a golden doodle. Designer dog, right? So there you go. That's what happened. But seriously, what do we usually do? We usually find a way to put up with interests, right? And it's usually just to make them happy. But we rarely move in the direction of the interests of the other. And I'm not telling you this story because I did that and got it right. I didn't. You know, it was more the other way for me. It was more just putting up with things and that kind of thing. We rarely move in the direction of the interests of others. And I'm pretty sure it's not just me. We need to express interest in the interest of the ones that we are in love with. And we know this. Here's the thing. We have no excuse. Why can I say this with such confidence that we have no excuse? How do I know it? Because we all did it when we first met that special someone, didn't we? You know it. You know it. And I've told you these stories before. Beth loves horses. She's been around horses all her life. When I first met her, the only time I think that I had ever been on a horse or near a horse was when you get a pony ride at the local carnival, you know. But guess what? Yeah, suddenly. I love horses, you know. Suddenly I just want to be around horses, you know. So I'm learning how to tack up a horse, and I'm learning how to ride a horse, and I'm learning how to trot, you know, and that when you trot, there's a thing called posting, and you got to go up and down, or just right with the cadence of the horse. And that's not all there is. There's a thing called a diagonal, so that when the front shoulder of the horse comes forward, that's when you go up, the one that's closest to the fence. Now, see, you didn't know all this. But I wanted to know all that, right? I wanted to know how to canter. And there's a specific way to do that. There's the right lead, you know, and it has, if you're going this way, you want to be on this lead. And I'm, the next thing you know, I'm learning how to jump a horse, you know, which is pretty amazing, I must say. But, you know, then the next thing you know, and I've showed you this picture before, but I'm going to horse shows. I'm entering horse shows. You know, why? Because I have love for horses, you know, all of a sudden. I love horses, right? You're laughing because you know. Yeah, right. Remember? Because here's the thing. We know this and we talked about it already, that falling in love is easy, but staying in love is more difficult. And if we want to do it, we have to, we must not just look at our own interests, but also to the interests of our spouse. You may know someone who does that well. I often fail in that regard. I'm more about myself. I have the ability to do it when the circumstances are right and when it benefits me. But to make it a lifestyle, to make it a mindset, that's much more difficult. Beth does this well. Me, not so much. She'll sit and watch hours of sports on TV with me, right? Meaningless things. I understand that. But then I'll complain when she wants to have one movie night together. And she'll even let me pick the movie, you know. Why can't we watch the Minnesota Wild play the Chicago Blackhawks? It's a meaningless game, but And so at this point, you're probably saying, that is so extreme. Who really does that? Who puts the interests of others all the time? Is that even possible? And it's almost like Paul, that we knew that we would push back against that. And so he's going to give us the model of exactly what this is supposed to look like in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying, approach your relationships with other people. And today we're applying it specifically to our spouses. Approach your relationships with other people the way that Jesus approached his relationship with people like you. Look what verse 6 says. Who, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Think about that for just a second, right? Jesus was not just another one of the boys. Jesus was God. But he didn't think of his position as God as something to be used for his own advantage in his relationships with others. But what do? We come to marriage and we say, hey, I'm at least on an equal plane with you. This is at least a 50-50 proposition. She's no better than I am. He's no better than me. Right? I have rights too. After all, she's no better than me. But what's the model? The model is Jesus, who was God. Think about that one for a second. And yet, in his earthly ministry, Jesus never once took out the God card and played it. He didn't take advantage of who he was for his own sake. We're tempted to do that all the time, aren't we? Hey, who makes more money around here? Right? Hey, who does all the housework around here? Right? Who takes care of these kids? Oh, yeah, well, who cooks dinner every night? Oh, yeah, well, who mows the lawn every week? See how that goes? Jesus didn't do that. Even though he was more important than anyone in the room at any time in his earthly life, he never used that to his advantage. And that's the model that Paul gives us. Look what verse 7 says. Rather, he didn't do that, but rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And this is the place where we are tempted to get caught in the theological weeds that I talked about. But I don't want us to do that this morning. The passage literally said, Jesus, that he emptied himself. The rights that he had, the respect he was owed, the attention that should have been given to him, he emptied himself of all of that. Our culture is different from that. What do we say? We say, oh, he's so full of himself. And we know exactly what that means when somebody says that. Oh, he's so full of himself, I can't stand to be around him, right? But what did Jesus do? He made a decision. He emptied himself. And that's the model for you and me. Jesus made that decision. He made himself nothing. Did he have to do that? Not at all, but he did. Paul goes on in verse 8. He says this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Who humbled Jesus? He humbled himself. He made a decision to place himself under others. He decided to submit to others. He decided to subordinate his will to the will of others. Can you imagine? The Son of God, God himself, humbling himself to the likes of people like you and me. It's an incredible, mind-boggling thought. How did he humble himself? What did that look like? What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. It was far more, men, it was far more than just coming home when he said he would. to be home at 9. Far more than that. It was far more than clearing the table without being asked, right? Did he humble himself by paying better attention during conversations with people? No. Did he humble himself by letting someone else pick the movie? Or by not spending too much time or money on a shopping trip? No. Well, then how did he do it? Well, it says how he did it. He did it by becoming obedient to death. Even the worst kind of death that you can think of. Even death on a cross. Yeah, the Creator submitted himself to the creature to show his love, right? And to make it possible for sinful people like us to have a relationship with a perfect and holy God. I can't think of any other way to say it than this. When Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for my sin, he put my interests ahead of his. He put my forgiveness ahead of his glory. He put my greatest need above what he rightfully deserved. He put me first and not himself. Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself to establish and maintain a relationship with me. See, because he could have stayed. He could have stayed in heaven with all its glory and with all its splendor. He could have left me on my own, but he didn't. He humbled himself for my benefit. Unless you think that I somehow deserved it, I didn't. I did nothing to earn it. I was in no way worthy, and yet he still did it. Well, if she would just fill in the blank, it would make it a lot easier for me to love her. Well, if he would just do what he says he's going to do once in a while, it would make it a lot easier for me to submit to him and love him, right? It's not the way Jesus loved us. He put our forgiveness ahead of his glory. And so, you know, as I was studying, I wonder, do I even need to make application for us this morning? Because it's really this simple, isn't it? That if that special relationship between my wife and me is going to be everything that I want it to be, part of me is going to have to die. That's hard. That's really hard because it requires surrender. It requires submission. It requires humility. See, I can demand my rights. I can say, I deserve it. I can demand my rights. You can insist on doing things your way. You can win every argument. And in your mind, you can be right every time. But man, what is the quality of that relationship, right? What do you end up with? You end up with a roommate or a housemate, right? There's no love there. There's no passion. There's no intimacy. And you end up just trying to stick to a contract. And that gets old really fast. Now, something else that somebody said to me last week after the message was, if I do this, if I humble myself and submit to him or her, if I put his interest ahead of mine, won't he take advantage of me? Isn't it impossible for me to put myself under him and then he puts himself, and how far down can we go, right? Isn't it impossible? But the beauty of the whole thing is that when two people have that same mindset, that mindset of Jesus, there is that passion, that intimacy, that oneness that comes out of a relationship like that. Will he take advantage of you? Will she take advantage of you? Maybe, because there are no guarantees. But I'll tell you this, God made it possible for your relationship with your spouse to be filled with lasting love, to be filled with enduring romance, with passion that we all dream about in our marriage. But it will not happen until both people humble themselves, until both people put the interests of others first and allow a part of themselves to die for the benefit of the other. But it requires an act of the will. It requires that decision that we talked about. A decision on my part and on your part, just like the one Jesus made to put the interests of others first. The passage said it best in verse 5, I think, when it said this: in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Don't try to be like Mike. Try to be like Jesus. Let's pray together, will we? Father, we know that whenever we start talking about Jesus as our example, that's a high and lofty goal. And Father, we recognize that we can't do that in our own strength. We have human frailty and weakness that is beyond our ability to overcome it. But by your Spirit, all things are possible. So we pray today, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. It does me no good to stand up here and try to get people to be better or act differently unless your Holy Spirit is in that and behind it and in it and through it and under it and over it. So Spirit of God, take control today, we pray. May we be sensitive to the way that you lead us. When we're faced with circumstances and situations where we have a choice to make, Lord, may we choose others over ourselves. And may we do it with a consciousness that we're following the example that Jesus set for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done, all that you continue to do. And now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.